I traveled recently with my family to England, and we went to worship in St. Paul's Cathedral, where worship was led. Some modern songs, Getty songs even, were sung, led by an all-male boy and man choir and a massive pipe organ. And I thought to myself, this is amazing. I never want to do this again. It was very, very odd. Apropos of nothing to do with my sermon, I just want to share that because we're so grateful for our musicians and worship team who have led us, especially the guest leaders that have been leading us over the past almost year. And now coming up this week, we'll have Danny leading and taking over that ministry fully. We're excited for that. Also, apropos of nothing, my wife says to me, after the worship was over, we're thinking this is glorious and beautiful. And then the man got up to preach, and 5 minutes into the sermon, my wife says, this is why the pilgrims left. It was pretty bad. So, hopefully we won't have that same experience today. Genesis 3:15 has been called by Christian saints and scholars for thousands of years the proto-evangelium, which is your fancy word of the day, the first gospel or the precursor of the gospel. Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, scholars going back to the first fathers of the church, saw in this text, in this verse, the first glimmer, the first messianic prophecy that Christ would fulfill. The first good news. So I want to unpack it, talk about its meaning a little bit and how it has been fulfilled and how it points us to the Christ child that we're going to see. But then we're also going to expand upon the broader context and look a bit at the Old Testament and how we can respond to this whole section of Scripture, especially as we look forward to the Christ child. Look first at 3:15 and what God says to the serpent. This is the Maker speaking to a beast that He created. And what Adam and Eve did not know, because it was not revealed, but what we now believe with certainty is that this was Satan in the guise of a serpent. We believe that because of the references throughout the rest of Scripture, especially as we get to Revelation, talking about Satan as the great serpent. And we get that too from the notion that Satan is the tempter, that his power, his only thing, he's a one-trick pony, this Satan fella, his only power is to tempt the people of God to disobey the will of God. That's what he does. That's his joy in life. God says to this serpent being, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. What we need to first notice before we get to that whole crushing or bruising of head and striking or bruising of heel thing, which is where we kind of want to skip to, is that this idea of enmity or opposition, anger between us and Satan, or between God's created beings and this serpent tempter, is that that anger and opposition itself is grace. That the fact that Adam and Eve are disgusted by and ashamed of their behavior is a grace in and of itself. It's actually the thing that opens the door to the possibility of reconciliation between God and mankind. If God did not grace us with hating the effect of sin and hating being tempted and getting angry at the fact that we are weak, then we would be totally given over to temptation. Because, man, temptation feels good when it's fulfilled, doesn't it? At least in that short term. We would not sin if sin did not give us pleasure, would we? It is a fleeting pleasure, an awful pleasure, one that hurts us in the end. But that's God's grace. We would give ourselves over totally to the kingdom of darkness. The reason why Satan has any power in this world is because the things that Satan offers us can feel very good. And so when God sets us in opposition to Satan, He creates there in that moment the possibility of the rejection of that temptation. Otherwise, the prince of this world would have complete control and authority, because God has given over this world to him. This enmity, this opposition between you and the woman, then extends down through the offspring. And we're tempted, because we exist in the New Testament age and in the body of Christ, to say, aha, the seed of the woman, that's Jesus. The offspring. Offspring and seed are words that I will use interchangeably in this context, because in the translations they are either offspring or seed and used interchangeably. But seed is a theme of the Old Testament. And it stretches and grows throughout the context of the whole Old Testament. To skip straight from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Matthew 1:1 is to do a great deal of injustice to two-thirds of our Bible, isn't it? The Old Testament matters. And this theme unpacks itself to Abraham. Abraham is promised what? A seed. And then it goes to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, where he has promised a seed that will rule on his throne. This thread of seed to Abraham, to David, all through the people of God. And then there is a promise made in the prophets that the Davidic kingdom will be renewed. There will be a revival of God's people, and the seed will once again be sowed in the promised land. This is a story, a thread line, that goes all the way from the beginning to where we are now, of hatred between us, who are the people of Christ, and the world. We know out of James 4 that friendship with the world is what? Yeah, enmity with God. And so what we read in Genesis 15, this oppositional relationship between us and the tempter, is a grace that God puts in the garden that extends to our lives today. Do you ever pause and think about the fact that it is a good thing when you feel bad about your sin? That it is a blessing from above that you become disgusted with yourself when you do wrong? That is grace. That is a good grace. That's a grace that many parents wish their kids felt more acutely. Boy, if only my kids knew when they did wrong and came to me and told me, it would spare a lot of kerfluffle, wouldn't it? Ultimately, though, we do know that the enmity between the tempter and the seed of the woman is enmity between God and Satan. Or more specifically, between God made flesh, Jesus Christ, and Satan. In Galatians 3:15, Paul clarifies, to give a human example, brothers, with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. The promises made to Abraham and to his seed, it does not say and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who ultimately is Christ. So we can rightfully say from Genesis 3:15, the enmity between the woman and her seed is enmity between Christ and his people. All of us falling under the head of Christ, all of us being the body of Christ. So when we come to the next part, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That's the ESV. Other translations, he shall crush or strike your head, you shall crush or strike his heel. Imagine a snake biting a man's foot, specifically his heel. position. I love the way that Scripture just uses natural imagery. Position the snake under the heel. The snake is thinking, aha, I have won. My fangs are sunk deep into this all-important part of this human that I'm trying to attack. But in order to strike a heel, that heel has to be in the air coming down at the snake. So in the moment when the snake thinks he has achieved his greatest victory is the moment, the split second before the heel has achieved its ultimate domination. The snake thinks, I've won in the moment of his loss. I'm reminded of a scene, and it's kind of a silly scene, you can find it on the internet, when a team had struck a touchdown, barely any time left, and the band is marching out onto the field, celebratory, everybody's rejoicing, and in that moment there was a kickoff, the guy catches the ball, runs it all the way back for a touchdown, and steamrolls a trombone player right in the process. And in fact, the other team won. Might not have been a trombone player, maybe a tuba or something like that, but you can find it. It was brass, I know that. Satan's power is at its peak when Christ is on the cross. Do you realize that? He thinks he's won. Why does he think he's won? See, we get this wrong, and movies get it wrong, and it's kind of a Jesus versus Satan kind of moment. But you have to understand, Satan did not kill Jesus. He does not have that power, and it was never given to him by God. Satan's power, remember, he's a one-trick pony. What can he do? Tempt. And deceive, trick others. Satan thought he had won because he had deceived the entire world into killing God. Satan doesn't need to sin. Satan needs us to sin. That's his job. Satan doesn't need to sin. He's already out. He's done. He knows he's played his cards. He needs us to sin. That's his power. And so when we read that they put him on the cross and they nailed him there, a great many people had then given into temptation. Those who should have stood by Jesus' side had left him. Peter denied him. A government, governments that we know from Romans 13 are put into place to be God's ministers to the people, to do good. We read that in Romans 13. Instead, took God himself and put him on a cross. The religion that God himself had created, his people, the Israelites, his favored children, his chosen nation, the ones for whom 2/3 of this Bible were written and given as a gift for them to repent and be his people, took him, nailed him to a tree. Tempted as they were, Satan thought he'd won. But in that moment when the snake strikes the heel, what happens? His head is crushed. Crushed in the blood of Christ. Crushed by Jesus saying, I will take it all. All of the punishment, all of the sin. Crushed by God's power to assume on the Son of God all of our suffering and the sin that causes it. All of it there. What does it mean that Satan is crushed? What does it mean that his head is wounded? Well, we know he's not out of this world because otherwise we wouldn't be told in the rest of the New Testament to do things like flee from the devil. And resist temptation. He's here. He's tempting. That's his job. It remains until we know in Revelation that he is bound up and cast into the lake of fire eternally. And then we're free from temptation. In heaven, it doesn't exist. What does it mean that he's crushed? Well, it's an already not yet. We get that a lot in prophecy. Already not yet. Here's some part of the thing that has been fulfilled and here's what it looks like. But here's how it's really going to be. In Revelation 20, the not yet, he will be released from his prison. He will deceive nations. They will march out and surround the camp of the saints, but fire will come down from heaven and consume them, and the devil will be destroyed. So that's the not yet. That's going to happen. The already. Do you know that we can resist temptation in the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you know that we are no longer slaves to sin? See, we who become Christians and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, especially when it's at a young age, we kind of take advantage of the fact that our lives exist in the possibility of our following the Spirit instead of following the world. But those who are of the world and in the world, who are slaves to sin, don't enjoy that possibility. There is no such thing as pleasing God outside of following the will of God and the Spirit of God. And so Romans clarifies that they are slaves to sin. Crushing the power of Satan in today's world means rejecting temptation. It means the possibility of submitting to God and resisting the devil. Because when we resist the devil, what happens? He flees. Finally, and this is the fun part though, what does crushed mean? In Romans 16:20, Paul gives this great little phrase. May the God of peace, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now I want you to think about this. God promises that the seed will strike Satan's head. Guess what? The seed did that on the cross of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection, his defeat of death. Jesus will do that in Revelation 20 when he takes care of Satan eternally. But right now, rejoice, O believer, because the God of peace in each and every single one of our lives and in our lives collectively as the body of Christ will crush Satan under each one of our feet. We will have a time when the power of Satan and temptation is totally removed from us. I always think that we underestimate the joy of heaven. Yes, the ultimate joy of heaven is worshiping at the feet of our Savior, our risen Lord, that He will be our all-satisfying joy. But I think there's going to be some pleasures that we notice. For example, when you come out of the heat of a hot, humid August day into the air conditioning, you rejoice, not because you're in that building, but because, boy, you're not hot anymore. When we're in heaven, I think one of the praises that we will lay at the feet of Jesus is that we are no longer tempted. What a joy it would be to go through a day or a week or a month or a year never once experiencing temptation. What a joy that would be to not have to fight against our flesh and against the powers of this dark world. To not have to say no over and over and over again. Those of you that have had children know that every once in a while, no gets really tiring. This is a true story. Yesterday, I was in Walmart, and my lovely little 5-year-old daughter, I think she's in the audience, she was with me, and we were shopping together, and she found a stuffed animal of, Paw Patrol, which is a thing. And she said, Daddy, I want to have this. And I had said no to her so many times that day that eventually the well of no ran out. So my wife came to pick her up at Walmart because I had to go elsewhere. And my wife says, what is this? And I say, things happened. It's hard to say no over and over again. That's why we have the Holy Spirit in the first place when it comes to temptation, because God knows it's actually impossible to say no without the Spirit. And to know that one day we won't have to say no anymore because Satan will be crushed. Wow. couple applications I want to draw out of this, and then a conclusion that will take us a little bit elsewhere in the text. The first application is that, again, returning to James 4, we cannot be surprised when we are at odds with the world around us. James 4, again, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? He doesn't say, don't you know that friendship with individual sinners means enmity with God, because Jesus was the friend of sinners. And we're to save sinners, and the only way to do that is to go find them, to fish for them, right? But he did say that friendship with the world means enmity with God. And there is a reality that the body of Christ will perpetually be at odds with the world until the world itself is new. And this isn't a political thing. We ought not cast this as if you know, they would only do this politically or that politically, that somehow we would all be at peace and everything would be right. This is an eternal reality where people who call sin, sin, are always going to be at odds with people who call sin, joy. Where those of us who believe in the need for repentance will always be at odds with those who believe that repentance itself is the sin. That will never be at peace. Somebody was asking me the other day, what's wrong with the political system nowadays? How is it everything's just so crazy? And one of the things that I haven't seen many commentators say is that it is increasingly rare to find that person running for public office at any level who believes in original sin. That the problem is not that good people need to be let go to do good, but that bad people need to be constrained because they're sinners. That's the role of government, right? That's the grace in the ministry of government. People don't like being told that they are wrong because of that good old grace called enmity with Satan. They feel it and they hate it. Guilt and shame are today's enemies, aren't they? So the first thing is, don't be surprised when we are at constant odds with the world, people of Christ. The second thing, though, hope afresh in the crushing of Satan and the end of temptation. Don't just give up on your sin. There is no temptation too great for the Holy Spirit to fight in your heart. There's no temptation that Christ Himself did not face and overcome. Don't give up on your sin. Resist the devil and do it as the body of Christ. We will crush Satan under our feet one day. So family, let's start doing that together now. Fleeing temptation requires a real spiritual unity so that we can rebuke one another, so that we can correct one another, so that we can sharpen one another. I don't know if you've ever sharpened something. Nowadays we can put a knife in the mail and send it off and it comes back sharp. But when you take something that is dull and you apply something else that's going to make it sharp, there's sparks and there's heat and there's all sorts of things that happen that are potentially dangerous. Family of Christ, if we really want to get serious about confronting sin, there will be within us some conflict. But that's because sin is worth killing. And sin doesn't want to die. And Satan doesn't want us to stop being tempted. He's a one-trick pony. That's all he's got. Well, before we end, I want us to turn back. Genesis 3:15 is called by the church fathers the Proto-Evangelium, the first messianic prophecy. But I don't think that it's the first grace that God shows to His sinners. If you go back in verse 9, Adam and Eve have hidden themselves. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" This is God's first words to His disobeying children. This is the beginning of the good news. It's not a messianic prophecy, so we're not going to confuse it with Genesis 3:15 that points us directly to Christ. What it is, though, is a grace that extends through the entire Scripture. Remember that God had promised something when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you remember what God promised them? Death. Right? When you eat of it, you will die. Adam and Eve should have heard, "That's it." Or they should have heard nothing and just ceased to exist. And instead they heard, "Where are you?" A searching by God for His people, even when He knew where they were. God did not need to say, "Where are you?" because God knew where they were. Instead, God is inviting them back into His holy presence. Not presence under the tree, I have a cold. Presence, like presence where He is. And for the rest of Scripture, all the way to Christ, 2/3 of your Bible, God does that over and over and over again to His people when they run from God, when they disobey Him, when they send up idols, when they worship false gods in the middle of His own temple. God does two things. He gets angry and He says, "That's it. I ought to cut off this nation." And then somehow, either through a prophet saying, "But Lord, is this not your people?" or by God Himself just saying in His great love, "No, I will continue on with them through a seed. I will continue my promises onward." Look at Numbers 14 one day and just read how they sent in the 12 spies and they came back and they said, "Those people in that land, they're too great. Moses, why did you bring us here to die?" And God says, "That's it. I'm done with them. Starting over." Ever say that about your kids sometimes? No, I never do. Numbers 14. Instead, the intercessor Moses says, "In accordance with your great love, forgive the sins of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt." In other words, you keep doing it, Lord. You keep forgiving. You keep calling us back. You keep finding us over and over again. And the Lord just keeps saying to His people, "Where are you? Enter into my presence and there is rest." And they wouldn't do it. So the Savior had to come. But guess what? The promise is still the same and the words are still the same. Where are you this morning? Where are you in your sin and your shame? Maybe you came in wealth or poverty. Maybe you came in depression in the holidays. Where are you in your anger? Where are you in your rebellion from God? Where are you in your alcoholism or drug addiction? Where are you in your violence or your greed or your anger? Where are you? Are you in the restful arms of our Lord Jesus Christ who awaits your repentance? Or are you still fighting Him? Are you still doing the blame game? "Lord, I wouldn't be a sinner except that she made me do it." And then she says, "I wouldn't be a sinner except that Satan made me do it." Satan says, "Aha, that's right, you did it. Now you're going to suffer." Where are you this morning? I think that's the first grace. God is seeking His people. Jesus Christ is seeking His people right now. He's seeking you. Have you answered Him? Have you believed? For as many as believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. That's the promise. Let's pray. Lord, it does not take much to rub away the thin veneer of everything is okay to reveal the deep brokenness of this world. And in the same way with our hearts, if our hope is built on anything less than Jesus Christ, it does not take much to wipe away the facade of the season and to reveal the despair of our souls in the face of an almighty enmity and anger with God. Lord Jesus, I pray that there would be those in this room who have been hiding themselves from the face of the Lord for years or decades, that you would even now call to them, "Where are you?" Because we do not live in a time of doubt, of questioning, of wondering where God has hidden himself and where is his face. We do not live in a time where we have to try to believe in a national unity and a people called Israel and the right king that will lead us. And we don't live in a time when we have to bring a certain amount of animals to the sacrificial table and watch them die, our hard-earned profits evaporating in so much smoke. We live in a time where if we merely hold out the faintest childlike faith, you, Lord Jesus, rush to us like the Father rushed to his Son. You rush to us because you love us so much that you sent your own Son to die. We don't have to go trying to find you and your salvation because you are already calling to us. So those that have not yet repented and known the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that now would be the time and that this would be the hour of the beginning of their eternal future with you. And so we say, yes, Lord. Save them, even as you have saved us. And to those that have known you for a long time, imbue us so fully with the power of your Holy Spirit that we can fight temptation on every level. Reveal to us where we have accepted sins small and large for far too long and thought that they were nothing, but that you show, in fact, are cancerous and deep and awful. Let us be about killing sin, so that sin will not kill us. All these things we pray in your holy and righteous name. Amen.